The line that I am about to quote to you, I'll have to confess that I first read as a line supposedly coming from the Victor Hugo novel Les Miserables. But I also confess that I've double-checked both the original novel and the movie that was released a few years back, and I haven't been able to pinpoint the exact quote in either source. Still, I read it from a trustworthy source, so I'm figuring maybe it's a line from the Broadway production. I don't know. Regardless, the declaration itself is true. And so I begin with it this morning anyway. The quote comes from something supposedly said by the bishop when he's let Jean Valjean off the hook for stealing silver household utensils. A completely guilty Jean Valjean is being questioned by local law enforcement, but the bishop interjects an explanation that lets Jean Valjean off the hook. The thief is, of course, stunned, and so when he and the bishop are alone, he asks the bishop, "Why did you do that? You know that I am guilty." And the bishop replies, "Long ago, Jean, I learned that life is to give, not to take." Life is to give, not to take. And with that poignant line, whether the bishop actually said it in any production or not, we are given a great principle for generous living. Life is to give, not to take. Indeed, I think that's something that the Bible reveals about life from the very beginning. The opening verses of Scripture reveal that God Himself is at His very core generous. Thinking about the opening verses of Genesis, the earth is described as formless and empty with darkness over the face of the deep. And I don't know exactly, I can only imagine what that language is describing. But I confess that with that language, the earth doesn't yet sound like a particularly inviting place. It sounds rather dark and foreboding. But God begins to shape the heavens and form the earth into something beautiful and desirable and wonderfully habitable. And He forms the sun and the moon and the stars themselves. And then of the earth itself, these majestic oceans and regal mountains and spacious plains and plant life and animal life, flora and fauna, as they say, all of it remarkable on every level. And then God forms of the earth and yet of Himself as well, Adam and Eve, humanity. And all of that, the whole creation account as we're given it in Scripture, you would be wise to recognize as an incredibly generous act, an incredibly generous investment by an incredibly generous God. And then, confirming His fundamentally generous nature, God simply gives all that to us, to humanity, to this species formed in His image. A generous God creates a beautiful world and us in His image as part of it, and then gifts us with it all, giving us the opportunity not only to enjoy His generosity, but also as a people formed in His image to reflect His generosity, because in the very act of even creating this world and creating us for it, God reveals what the bishop perhaps declared, that life is to give, not to take. Something I think that is continually revealed throughout the Scriptures. I'm deeply tempted to expound on example after example after example, to talk a little bit about God's generosity towards Noah and towards Moses, towards Abraham, towards the Israelites, God's generosity towards all of humanity, most fully and passionately expressed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God become flesh, who out of His abundant love and mercy did freely and willingly for us what we could never do for ourselves. I'm tempted to expound on illustration after illustration, example after example. I know this will be hard for you to believe, but I was told this week, it was kindly suggested to me, that I do tend to elongate any remarks I make by an unnecessary thoroughness in setting the background. I think the exact words were, you do tend to go all the way back to the beginning. Not that I'm bitter. So instead of expounding on all those examples, I'm going to get straight to a text this morning. It happens to be one of my favorite texts from one of my favorite passages. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, reading through verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about an offering that they had promised for famine relief. And it's not that they'd reneged on their promise or anything like that, only that the apostle wants to encourage them in their practice of kingdom generosity. He wants to see them excel in what he calls the grace of giving. And so, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes, Paul pens these words, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Here in a nutshell, three verses are three principles for generous living. I'm going to get right to them. First, what you give shapes what you receive. I say that and I think that's kind of a duh statement. But upon further review, maybe that truth isn't as commonly understood or as unnecessary to highlight as one might think. First of all, it was important enough to include in the book, even preceded by the statement, "Remember this," so it must be worth repeating. And second, maybe it isn't as obvious and pervasive a truth as I might think, because if you'll think about it, listen to this and smile at me, please. Every lottery ticket purchase on this planet says somebody believes this really isn't true. What God's Word says is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. But every lottery ticket ever sold is purchased in the hopes that I might somehow reap what I haven't sown. Through the lottery, I'll wait for all the shouting to die down as I work my way through this. Just giving you a little illustration about how we don't really believe what the Word says, all right? Through the lottery, your government suggests that you can reap disproportionately from what others have sown. Through His Word, God declares that you will reap proportionately from what you have sown. Don't shout me down. So if you're more inclined to play a scratch-off than you are to be a generous giver, logic says you trust your government more than you trust your God. I'm kind of wondering, given the state of our government, if that's really where you want your trust to be. See, what you give shapes what you receive. Specifically, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Whether you agree with it or disagree with it, whether you love it or hate it, whether you're simply trying to ignore it, sooner or later this basic law of life is going to assert itself. It's not just Paul. Even Jesus himself says the same sort of thing. "Give and it will be given unto you," says Jesus. "Give and it will be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap." How does that start? With you giving. For with the measure you use, sparingly or generously, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's the same thing Paul has said. Whoever sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously is going to reap generously. Seems to me if there's anybody who ought to understand this basic reality, it ought to be Kansans. I mean, we know about sowing and reaping, right? I get it. Seasoned agricultural icon that I am, I'm glad we're on the same page on that thought. I understand that there's more to reaping a rich harvest than, you know, just air bombing down massive amounts of seed on the first field you see. For the richest harvest, you got to know something about the seed you're sowing. You got to know something about the soil in which you're sowing that seed. You got to have the help of God, who sends rain on the just and the unjust, to water that seed. You got to be ready. Here's a thought for some of you. You got to be ready to reap the harvest when the crop comes in. You can't sleep through the harvest God is sending your direction. But none of those realities override this basic and fundamental reality. What you give shapes what you receive. Everything else being equal, a stingy sower is going to get a puny harvest, and a generous sower is going to receive a bountiful harvest. And all that means, you're a fool to think you can be stingy towards God, put him last on the list, or, the truth be told, anywhere but first on the list. To think you can cheat him out of what ought to be his as your expression of gratitude for his love and your expression of confidence in his care, and ever come out ahead in the equation. You are a fool to think you'll ever somehow come out ahead by pushing God back. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. What you give shapes what you receive. Second, these verses declare that how you give shapes what you receive. Paul writes this: each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I want to tell you that I spent some extra time this week just trying to think about that verse. Just meditate, pondering a little bit. Because here's the deal. Here's a news flash. God loves everybody. I mean, that's kind of fundamental to a Christian understanding of God. You know, that God loves everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:16. God is what? Love. All right, there it is. Even more than people understand that God is generous, everybody knows that God is a loving God. Even people who don't have a clue what love is or what God's love means know that God is love. Who doesn't God love? No one. And yet here Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. God loves everybody. No doubt about it, but God loves a cheerful giver. What in the world is Paul declaring here? Well, here's my conclusion. There must be some way in which God loves a cheerful giver that's different than how he loves everyone else. Or maybe more accurately, before you write me off for that statement, perhaps more accurately, there must be some way the cheerful giver experiences the love of God that simply isn't experienced by those who haven't learned how to cheerfully give. Bottom line, I'd suggest there is a special joy for those who've decided to give freely. There is a special experience of God's love for those who've decided to embrace kingdom generosity. I don't want to chase a rabbit trail here. I'm just trying to ponder the text a little bit. But we know that God loves everybody, and we know that Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, like there's something different, like there's something special. What's the difference between love God has for everybody and the love of God as experienced by those who have learned to give cheerfully? Part of my trouble in trying to describe what I think the difference is that I can illustrate for you what I think isn't going on here easier than I can illustrate for you what I think is going on here. I'm thinking about places where love is offered but not received versus places where love is offered and freely received. I'm going to illustrate the former. I remember the adventure of traveling together as a family when we were kids. Now, parents, I don't know what your kids are like when you travel. Those of you with siblings, I don't know what your recollections are of travel with your siblings. But I know that this may shock you. Me and my three siblings didn't always get along particularly well while we were traveling together. Let me be clear that we loved each other very much. We just didn't always show it. There wasn't always room to give it or to receive it. I remember one time in particular, and partly because it's kind of become folklore among our own family. It's one of those stories where you just repeat the key line and everybody remembers the tale. But one time when my little sister was traveling next to my older brother, they were about 10 years apart, in the back seat of the family car. This is not, you know, you kids today, you don't know what you got with these 7-passenger vans and captain's chairs and space and all that kind of stuff. This was 6 people in a 6-passenger car, 2 bench seats, 3 on the front, 3 on the back. Can you say amen, some of you who walked through that? You know what that's like, all right? So my little sister is sitting in the middle seat, and my older brother is sitting to her left, and he had a window seat. Some of you know how important a window seat could be. Can I just offer a little something that explains something about myself? You know, it's those traumas in childhood that shape us forever. All right, I'm the 3rd of 4. That means it was Dad in the driver's seat, Mom in the middle seat next to him, and the baby always got the seat next to Mom. And because they were bigger, my older sister got the window seat in the back, and my older brother got the window seat in the back, and guess where that left me? Can I get a little sympathy, huh? If you'd let it, that would explain some things, all right? I'm just saying, at this, and I don't quite know why it worked this way at this point, but Nancy was in the middle seat in the back, and my older brother Phil was on her left, and there'd been some kind of fuss, there'd been some kind of disagreement, you know, you're in my spot, you know, stop touching me, hey, you're over on, this is the line between us, and don't pass it, you're on my side of the seat, and those kind of things, and it had Nancy all upset. She was probably 5 or 6, and Phil was 15, and my dad from the driver's seat, you know how that works. I love all these memories. I'm going to turn this car around, and we'll go home. 6 inches longer, right arm. Whack! Whack! Anyway, from the driver's seat, my dad instructed my brother at the age of 15, which is a great age for sibling expressions of affection, right? With regard to his little sister, and some of you have met Nancy, and you know she's a pretty feisty little pony, right? All right, my dad tells my brother, with regard to my upset, angry, irritated sister, just love her a little bit, Phil. And so my brother kind of awkwardly tries to love my little sister. He throws his arm around. I mean, the trouble with that is Phil's never been exactly the most expressive human being on the face of the planet, and especially towards his sibling. And how many, and this is the point, how many of you know that this was absolutely a moment when Nancy did not want to be loved on? He throws his arms around her. She fights back and throws him off. And the point is that no matter how genuinely love was being given, it wasn't being received. Any man who's been married more than 6 months has been there. Trying desperately to genuinely make up for some offense, and we throw our arms around our wives and it's like hugging an iceberg. You know what I'm saying? There's no room to receive the love. I'm trying to suggest to you that what Paul describes here, God loves a cheerful giver, describes the opposite of that going on. Paul is describing the experience of that moment when love is not only freely given, as it always is with God, but that moment where there is liberty to freely receive it as well. And when your generosity grows not from manipulation or coercion, but rather because you have decided in your heart, this is a gift I want to make. This is an offering I want to present. This is an act of kindness or an act of service I am motivated to perform because I want to. You move to a place where your heart most fully aligns with God's heart, God who never gives because he's manipulated or coerced into it, but because giving is at the very heart of who he is. And in that place, there's liberty to experience the love of God that's not found in any other place. So the point of giving what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, may not be so much a warning against being manipulated or coerced into giving, but rather, listen to me, an invitation to experience the fullest joy in your giving by choosing to give, deciding to give willfully and intentionally and purposefully and freely and liberally. How you give shapes what you receive. There's a special joy for those who've decided to give freely. Third, Paul seems to say that there is some way in which generous, cheerful giving activates God's abundant, comprehensive supply. Here's a confession from me to you. Sometimes the excesses of other preachers, people I might criticize for what I perceive to be an undue emphasis on material wealth or maybe too much of a give-to-get mentality. Sometimes what I critique about others keeps me from declaring to you as fully as I ought God's promise of provision for generous people, for people who reflect His generous character. But before we read verse 8 one more time, I'm just going to remind you that these are not the words of some televangelist. These are not the words of some megachurch pastor trying to sell a book. These are certainly not the words of some huckster or charlatan who only wants what's in your wallet. Rather, these are the words of Paul the Apostle, who could fill a book with the stories of his suffering for the cause of Christ, who said of himself, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want." And more than that, these are words spoken through the Apostle Paul by inspiration of God Himself. And this is God's promise to those who learn the joy of kingdom generosity. God is able to bless you abundantly. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, everybody say all things, at all times, say all times, having all that you need, go ahead and say all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Go ahead and say every good work. That's from the NIV translation that was released in 2011. I still love the language of that ancient NIV translation released back in 1984. And God is able to make, it's just the first phrase that's different. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. God is able to make all grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound. You will abound in every good work. The two translations say the same thing. God's able to bless you abundantly. God's able to make all grace abound to you. Either way, and in every way, these verses are actually bold enough to declare that when we learn the joy of kingdom generosity, generous, cheerful giving activates God's abundant, comprehensive supply. God's generosity kicks back to us on a whole new level. I like what a guy named Herb Miller has written about how this works. He says, giving is not so much a matter... Now, I've typed it incorrectly here, but giving is not so much a matter of generosity as it is an act of trust. We do not feel secure financially because we have. We feel secure financially because we trust God to continue providing what we need. We do not feel secure financially because we have. We feel secure financially because we trust God to continue providing what we need. Security is not found in what you possess, but in who you trust. And when you trust that God has supplied, that He is fundamentally generous to the core, and that He will supply all of that to the point that you yourself learn to give both generously and freely, not reluctantly or under compulsion, you discover that your generous, cheerful giving activates God's abundant, comprehensive supply. That God indeed is able to bless you abundantly. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you too will abound in every good work. Here it is in a nutshell, friends. What you give shapes what you receive. You can't sow sparingly and expect a generous harvest. How you give shapes what you receive. When you give because you've decided to replicate the character of our generous God, you experience liberty and love on a whole new level. And generous, cheerful giving activates God's abundant, comprehensive supply. You discover that God is able to meet the deepest, biggest, broadest of needs in the most comprehensive and wonderful of ways. My heart this morning, you know, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, and we've closed with songs that declare our availability to God. But my heart this morning is really in light of this promise to celebrate the greatness of God, to celebrate the goodness of God. In a few moments, we'll present ourselves to God. But could we respond to the Word of God this morning by simply in song and from our hearts declaring how great He is, how wonderful He is, how majestic He is, how there is no equal to Him? Tell me what kind of God is so ready to be generous to us on every occasion so that having all we need, we can abound in every good work. Only this God. He's not puny. He's not stingy. He's not all about retribution. He's about forgiveness and grace and abundance. He pours it out freely. He ought to be celebrated. Father, as we exalt Your name this morning in song, I pray that it would rise not just from our lips, but from our hearts. That we would celebrate the greatness of who You are and Your readiness to be generous towards us. That the walls would shake and the roof would lift in the praise of Your people today for how great You are, able to make all grace abound to us, so that in all things, at all times, having all we need, we can abound in every good work. May our hearts bless You for that reality this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Blaine, lead us in some singing and celebration. Come on.
The splendor of a king.